book of Acts, and particularly in this last chapter 2, something very marvelous that took place. A fantastic opportunity for men to witness. And we know that on this occasion, the Holy Spirit, the very presence of Christ in his resurrection form, in his resurrection power, came to these believers. And the last few verses of chapter 2 describe to us the corporation or the cooperation of these believers together, and the tremendous way in which they were being taught, they fellowshiped together, and there was true fellowship. They were sharing their physical possessions, some, as we'll find later, selling land and so on. And there was a tremendous sense of unity and oneness of spirit in this group of believers now that Christ had filled them with his own life. And we know, as we've explained, that this is truly the life of God in Christ that has once again come back to earth. Christ was there, he was ascended, he was exalted on the right hand of the Father, and then he's poured forth, which they saw and experienced, and it was the very life of Christ returning. Well, in chapter 3, and obviously because this book is not a full account of all that took place in the early church, it is a selective history of certain events. In the chapter 3 that we're going to look at, it gives us maybe one of the first signs or miracles that was done by the apostles. For instance, when you go to chapter 2 and verse 43, it says, "Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Many wonders and signs. Now we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth, he did many wonders and signs. And John even wrote at the end of his letter, or rather his gospel, he said, "There are so many things we could write that we could fill what? Many books." You'll find that in John chapter 20. And in fact, there could have been much more than this written concerning the early church. It seems that Luke, in his writing, now tells us something specific about the church, because I think we can call it the church, the body of Christ, as it is a group of men, women, children who are experiencing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. That's the church, the body of Christ. We can now see some specific things about them, how they operate, and what God was being free to do through them. And we'll find that it began with the majority of being of which nation? They were mostly Jews. In fact, we'd say they were all Jews. For a practical purpose, they were pretty well all Jews. Where were they meeting? In Jerusalem, the center of, or the capital of the nation of Israel. Where were they meeting for their services and their praise time? Temple. And that was the center or the bastion of Judaism, the whole religion of Israel. So they were totally Jewish in a sense. But there was a freedom in Christ which they'd never had before. Meeting in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple. You couldn't really get any more Jewish than that, can you? What we find now is that there's going to be something of a description of what happens through the church. We'll see what was happening as far as their working together, living together, the unity. We'll see something else begin to happen. And that's the opposition that comes upon the church. It's the opposition which is necessary to fulfill the purposes of God. Because the purposes of God was not to have a message which was for a nation, but a message which was for all, the whole world. It was for the world. And if they were allowed to continue in Jerusalem and just in Israel, it would become a Jewish national church. But God didn't have that in mind. So he was going to have some means whereby he could take his life and share it to the uttermost parts of the earth, as it said to them in Acts chapter 1. "You shall be witnesses unto me from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." Luke picks out one particular sign or miracle that was done by the early church. And it's one of the signs which tells us somebody's back. And it's a sign that told the people somebody's back. And it's a sign that told the Sanhedrin, which we'll find who they are in a minute, somebody's back. I don't know if you've ever been, and maybe you've noticed it here, or in a school or a family, a job, it could be somewhere like that, and word gets around, "Hey, he's back." Things are done a bit differently because the boss is back, or somebody's back in the family. You feel his presence without seeing him or her. There are some people who just have that kind of way about them. When they come into a group, you know they're there. before you even see them. Their presence is felt. Well, in the same similar way, this is what happened here. The presence of someone was being felt, even though he was not seen. And it was as if to the Sadducees, the apostles could say, guess what? He's back. Who was back? Christ was back. Christ was back. He was back to take the position which was rightfully his as head of a redeemed people. And these redeemed people were the believers who had met on the day of Pentecost and those who since then and now had come to Christ. As the meeting, and we said you've done a little study on this and seen they were meeting in the place of Solomon's porch, which is in the temple. Anybody know or find out where Solomon's porch was? All right. What was it near? Can you tell me any more details about it? It was near the tabernacle in the sense that it was near the inner sanctuary, but front of the beautiful gate had to be fairly close by. Anything else about it? I found out. Anybody know? Yes. It was not far from the court of the Gentiles and the court of women. The women were only allowed a certain distance into the temple, and the Gentiles were only allowed a certain distance into the temple. And this would be relegated to Jews only. There would be no Gentiles. And they're coming in here in the afternoon. It's the hour of prayer, or just following the hour of prayer, or for the hour of prayer. And following, perhaps, this time is when this activity takes place. As they're going in, should I say, the two disciples and two apostles, we'll call them Peter and John, who now have become very close. Their affinity for one another may be seen in the Gospels a little bit, because Peter begins to ask, hey, what about him, Lord? What's going to happen to him? You've told me about me that I'm going to die, apparently, in some way which I don't understand. And what are you going to do with John? The book of John tells us. But here we see Peter and John very closely affiliated. They're ministering together. They seem in the early portion of the church to work together. They're going into the temple in the hour of prayer, and they come across a certain man who's been lame for about 40 years. It tells us in chapter 4 that it was about 40 years. And he, for all these years, has been carried, or many of them, to this gate beautiful. And he's sat there, maybe with others, asking for alms. And as Peter and John are going to the temple, he looks at them expectantly and says, as if, hey, have you got something for me? Peter and John look at him as they're going in, perhaps turn, and suddenly it's impelled upon them to stop. And Peter, the spokesman of the two, comes to this man who, in expectancy, is ready to receive something from them, and says, Peter says to them, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that give I thee. Here's a man, and it's a very sad picture really, a cripple sitting at the beautiful gate. It's almost ironic. He's sitting at the beautiful gate. He's been that way for so long that all he expects is what? Alms. All he expects is something to keep him going. There's no way he expects the possibility of anything happening in life which is going to change his situation. There's a picture of this, or an illustration for us, that we can either leave people where they are in their poverty and keep their habit going and keep them going, or get to the root of their problem. It seems that Peter has the answer to his problem. He expects only that which will keep him going. There's no expectancy for anything else but just to keep his habit going. Peter says, I've got something for you. I haven't got silver and gold, because that would only prolong your problem. But let me share something with you that I have. And he says to the man, rise up and walk. Now, Peter does something which shows to us this was his faith. And what is it? He shows to us his faith, Peter's faith, not the man's faith. What is it? He names Jesus, but something else first. He doesn't wait. Right. He gets a hold of the man and lifts him up. And as he's being lifted up, then the man is healed. It's an interesting thing that here is one who has the ability, the power to heal. It is not based upon the faith of the man, is it? Because what is the man expecting? Arms. And he gets more than arms. I've said it before, what does he get? Yes, all right. He gets his legs so as he can walk. Peter reaches down and offers him something. Now this is the tremendous message that we have in the illustration. First of all, this is a miracle that takes place, and in your outline, that's exactly what we've got. We've looked at the church in Jerusalem, and we've got the opportunity for the church now to express itself. When we say the church to express itself, it's really the Christ of the church expressing himself. And there are two things that stand out, first of all, as we see Peter reaching down and holding onto this man and beginning to raise him up, and him standing and able to walk. The first thing is that it evidenced to us that the same power that Christ had in his human body on the earth is now being manifested through some other people. Is it the same power? Yes. Therefore, the power must have been found in the same person. It is the same person behind the power that is being used to raise a man from his position as a cripple. That's the first. So there is no doubt a transfer of the power that the Lord Jesus Christ had to the disciples. Now, that's not the best way of putting it, because it's not just a transfer that the Lord gives them power. He is that power. He is that life. We've expressed it already, that the Holy Spirit made Christ available to the people, to those who are going to believe, to the church. It is the life of Christ at the disposal of the church. His life. So the first thing is going to be evidence from this sign is he's back. He's back. Secondly, we'll see this. Perhaps it is an illustration or a picture of the potential spiritually that the church has to offer to a lost world. Because not everybody we know is healed physically, but there is the potential for all to be healed spiritually. We have something to offer. And Peter says, I have what you need. So often in the church today, we don't have that to offer. We don't offer what we really have the right to offer as those who are the indwelt by Christ. What does the world expect of the church? Not much, unfortunately. And the sad thing is that the world will continue in its predicament. It will continue in its place of lack and loss and sinfulness, whereas the church has the answer to it. Here we see, then, the church has actually something to offer. It has something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When this man stands up, he is taken by the right hand. He took him by the right hand and raised him up. He immediately, his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Having seen that it's a sign of something, the sign of the same life, the same power indwelling the church as it was indwelling the Jesus of Nazareth, it is the offer, spiritually perhaps a picture of the offer that the church has to the world in the name of Christ, spiritual healing. This man then finds that he's healed. He leaps up, and on those feet he begins to walk, having stood upon them. He leaps up, he stands, and he walks. And he entered, verse 8, with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising Peter and John. Isn't that what your Bible says? No, mine does neither. Because you see, this is the expression of a man who has been healed by God, not by Peter and John. It's been a healing by God. And he recognizes that as a work of God. And the other illustration here, spiritually, is of one who is completely healed. Because God will only do the job immediately and completely, as far as this is concerned. Spiritually, he'll do it immediately and completely. Yes, Paul?
How did that guy know that he was blind? I mean, if I was sitting in the gate there for how many years and somebody came up and healed me, I sure wouldn't. I don't know. I didn't know anything about it. I wouldn't start praising God. I'd start.
You start praising Peter and John, wouldn't you? Right. And that's what everybody else did, but the man who was healed. Because Here is one who, no doubt, has sat there for 40 years. And what has he seen for 40 years? Thousands of people come by. What have they come to the temple to do? Sacrifice, worship. Sacrifice, worship. Sacrifice, worship. Has there been any life? No. Does he know about Jesus? It's possible that Jesus walked that way. Do you think he'd ever heard of Jesus? If he's been in the temple for many years, he had to have heard of Jesus. He knew Jesus could heal. He heard he was raised from the dead. He heard he was crucified. He never saw the crucifixion because he was crippled at Beautiful Gate. And it's the ironic, the Beautiful Gate, and you can look that up. He's sitting there in his condition. He never saw the cross unless he was carried to the cross. But who would care if a cripple who was sitting by a gate? So when Peter comes along, he says, let me tell you, friend, I haven't got anything to keep you in your condition. I haven't got just something to keep you alive. I've got something else to give you life. And in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Do you think it rang a bell? I believe it did. Nobody, no Pharisee, no elder, no scribe, no Sadducee had come and said, hey, I've got something to give you. Yeah. Does that maybe make sense, Paul? I believe it's a work of God, and he knew it in his heart, expressed in the fact that from his mouth comes, oh God, you've done this. Okay? Yeah.
But he doesn't really call him Jesus of Nazareth. He calls him God in the sense of calling him Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ of Nazareth.
So,
yes.
So by calling him Christ the Messiah, then he infers God.
He does. He says Jesus Christ, so, which he's implying he's then his Messiah. He's his Lord, his King. Yeah, true. And he calls him, he's the one of Nazareth.
Does the eighth, that God right there, does that infer back to Jesus Christ in the Greek or Jesus?
I don't think it's referring necessarily back to Jesus, except to say for him to come to the understanding now in his heart of what truly has happened. Jesus was God's representative. He was the Son of God. He had the power of God. A man who, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, is approved by God, that God did through him. Now it is Jesus Christ in the lives of the believers doing through him, through them, which is the same power of God. We can only surmise that in his heart he came to understand what that truly meant, because he uses the word praise. He praises God. And they are different words here. There's a difference between Jesus Christ and God here. Yes.
Tom. Do the Jews, in their understanding of the Messiah, believe him to be God, as from the Old Testament, believe the Messiah to be God made flesh?
I don't know. They knew that he had to be born of God. And I'm sure that was the mixed understanding, just as the mixed understanding today. There were those who read the Bibles and knew that he had to be God. But there were others who, if it was the line of David, not necessarily believing it would be God, no. Okay. I think it was mixed reaction, mixed understanding of that. Okay. That's not a very, I didn't give a very conclusive answer there. Right, two things then. There we see that Peter, when he puts his hand out and raised him up, it's an immediate healing, and it's a complete one. And we see, recognize that of today, those who claim to be faith healers, so often, who are they getting glory for? Themselves. We'll find out that Peter didn't claim any glory, and it comes out very clearly, and we'll find out that it's not the faith of the individual, it is the faith that Peter has, and the power that Peter has, that causes this man to walk. The results of it, well, there are three, really. First of all, it's joy in his own heart. And this again has its spiritual implications, doesn't it? Salvation, doesn't it bring joy? Can you remember the day that you came to Christ? Really came to know him? Was there any expression of joy in your heart? I believe so. The second thing we have is this. There's the result of a joyful heart is a praising lips. Because it says here, he praised God. He praised God. And verse 10 says, they took knowledge of him. What's the fact that it took knowledge of him? He has a testimony. He has a testimony. Once I was a cripple, now I'm not. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was lost, now I am found. Once I was bound in sin, now I am free. He has a testimony. And those who have had a change of heart have joy. And joy will be outward praise for what God has done within. And there will be a testimony to that fact. I was healed. And we know that the healing powers of the Lord Jesus. Yes, Pear.
Like nowadays we used to say, like, God, if it's your will that he will be healed, then heal him. if it's not, that's your purpose.
Right.
But here, they don't have any doubt that it's, that it's not God's will, that he will be healed. How do they know, like, it's just a command.
It is. There's no doubt here. He absolutely is certain what he's going to do. There's no doubt on this occasion Peter has an amazing power. It is the power of the Holy Spirit in a special way. I don't believe we all should be today faith healers. We go around healing people. I believe in a special way Peter and the apostles were endowed with the power and authority over this kind of sickness and cripples and all there was in the days of Jesus to demonstrate. And this is why, you know, we made those two distinctions. The first was that the two disciples here are experiencing a power which was the same of Christ for the people of the day to know what had happened. To know that who was back? He's back in business. This is Christ. This is the Jesus of Nazareth. He's still operating. That's why in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So we have the same power, but does God always make it possible for Perova to go out and do a little healing downtown?
No, I don't say that, but he makes it possible for them.
He does, yeah. Does that mean to say that God is going to necessarily make it possible for all of us?
No, but he's the same.
He's the same, yes, right. But can we claim, as these apostles did, with the authority that was given to them by Christ at this particular point in the church, can we claim also that same authority? Yes, if we know God has given it to us. We have the power, but does that mean to say we have the right to just to say to those around us, get up and walk, to enter the hospitals in Cova, Los Antonio? I understand what you're getting at, is that there's a question of today, whether this, the gift of healing, or is this for us in our experience in the 20th century. There are no doubt there are those who do heal, but there are also a lot who don't, who claim they do. Right? Yes, Tom?
Isn't also this a specific, Peter wasn't going down, there was probably more than one person that gave begging and heard sick and wasn't going down the line healing. This was a specific person who was led by the Spirit. Doesn't say how or indicate how, but there was only one person healed, and actually in Acts there's not that many people that are specifically picked up
right.
And healed,
and there's no Matthew. True. There are few compared with everything else that goes on in the book of Acts that are healed, although it talks about many signs and wonders being done. So we're limited in the specifics that were given, although I'm sure there were many signs, many miracles taking place. There could have been more, obviously, at the gate, more than one man. But they were going to the, in the time of the hour of prayer, get your question minute, John. And what is Peter's prime desire in his heart to be doing? It is to be presenting Christ, resurrection of Christ. Now this, on this occasion, Peter is given the authority and the power to raise a cripple. But what is the greater miracle, in a sense, that takes place? His Christ's power is present, and as a result, a man is healed. But what goes even beyond the physical healing, just of one man? What takes place next? Yeah, who recognizes God? The cripple does, and what then does Peter have the opportunity of doing? Explaining it. And what does he then do? Does he say, well, boy, you should see me. When I get up in the morning, I do certain exercises. And then I ask God to give me power. And I go out and I start healing. And does he say that? No. What is it that he talks about? Even after a man has been healed. Who does he talk about? Christ. Yes? Raised from the dead. Same thing again. You remember we said at the beginning of chapter 1 that we see the person of Christ, same person. The power of Christ, same power. Purpose, same purpose. I believe all through the message of Christ in the Gospels we see the life of God manifested in a man, not just to heal men physically, but to deal with them spiritually, to get them where the whole root of the problem is, which is their heart. Same person, same power, same purpose. All the way through the book of Acts, we'll see it, and I believe it's still God's purpose today, that he might rule in men's lives. And if God so chooses to use a cripple at Gate Beautiful to get up on his feet, amen. If God wants to use something else, amen. Does he have to use a cripple at Gate Beautiful? No. But circumstances are this at Jerusalem. There had been a great expectancy. On Pentecost, Peter stands up and let me explain to you what's happened. Christ's back. He's back here again. He's in me. You want some evidence? And God gives them evidence. He gives them a sign. Christ is back. The same power that just approximately 3 months ago was doing the same thing in Jerusalem, was healing the sick, causing the blind to see, the lepers to be healed. He's back. And so one miracle on this particular day, there were thousands, I'm sure, throughout Israel who were sick and dying, but it's one. And he says, get up and walk. And he walks and he praises God, and he's a testimony to the thousands of people in the temple on this day, and he stands in front of the Sanhedrin. In fact, we see now that the message of the resurrection doesn't just go to the temple, to the people. It is going to the very place where Israel has its rule. Israel has its cornerstone of the high priest. We find it in just a few moments. All right, so what does Peter do? Well, actually, we only have about 5 verses on the healing. But how many verses do we have on what happens next? As a result of the healing, the one healing. Well, almost a whole chapter and a half. To me, that speaks of the real power that God wants to manifest in people's lives. It is his life, not just physical healing. John, let's get your question. We did. Okay. In our outline, we've got the opportunity for the church. That was the miracle performed. Then we come to the message that's presented. Look at it in verse 11. And as he held Peter and John, do you blame him for holding on to Peter? I would sort of hang around a bit too, because it is rather amazing to have somebody able to do this. Peter then, and it's a very similar situation as we had on the day of Pentecost. You could use it by explanation, proclamation, application. You could use the same outline there. We won't just for the moment. Let's look at it in this way. Same person, same power, same purpose. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 1. We've seen it in chapter 2, and we see it in chapter 3. Same person, same power, same purpose. We find here the message that's presented. And let's look at the message that he gives. As he held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Why fasten you your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? Anybody, or what would be the temptation that you would have if you'd been Peter and John? Just a little bit of temptation. Would you sort of get, come on everybody, I did it. Or when would your first book come out? Really, it's a shame, isn't it? And I'm not being critical of those who bring books out because they have abilities under God. I'm saying the danger is immediately to take this and what? Get some money out of it. Get some popularity out of it. Get some esteem out of it. My Healing Power by Peter. Can you see the book? So with flames on the front. Or zzz, you know, that kind of thing. Now, I may be being a little facetious, but hey, look out. The same with the person who's going to give the testimony. What could the cripple do? How I was healed at Solomon's porch. And you can see him. Oh, I was down like this, and Peter reached out his arm, and then I felt it go through my bones, and he was jumping and leaping, and he could do it in such a way. To whom would he be giving glory? To himself again. It's almost as Peter says, he shrugs it off. It's with shame. He says, hey, now, wait a minute. You've got this whole story wrong. It's not by my power or my godliness. Oh, God forbid. Heard those words before? God forbid. It's not by that. Please get this right. You know, let's take it a little step further to our own experience, our own lives. When have you had a good opportunity to lead a Bible study? Or share something? Or do something? What do you want people to know? Boy, things really went well. Boy, I really had freedom. Now, who's looking for the glory? The danger is still there, and we have to watch it. You want to be recognized as the best teacher. the one who's got the best voice, the one who can do it the best way. Our danger is that we're not giving glory to the one who made something possible. And Peter is a tremendous lesson for us here, because he does not want to communicate anything but a risen Christ. And we have that right and authority to do that alone. So let's heed that danger. If this is an illustration of God, what God wants to do spiritually, then let's not look for the blasé, the great big bash, the great big explosion. Let's look for God, in God's ways, what he wants to do. Now he says, verse 13, immediately, hey, it's not us, it's him. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up. The message presented is centered around a person, isn't it? We've seen same power. Here is same person. Same power, Jesus of Nazareth. Same person, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, God is at the back of all this, because it says, verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus. Now, there's something very special about the word servant. When these Jews in the temple heard the word servant, what would they think of? Anybody know, by the way, it's written in here? Maybe it's in your translation.
Bondservant.
Excuse me?
Bondservant.
Not so much bondservant. Let me give you some references put down, and then I'll explain. Isaiah 42, 1-9, and Isaiah 49, 1-13. Isaiah 42, 1-9, and Isaiah 49, 1-13. Isaiah 42, 1-9, verses 1-9, and chapter 49, verse 1-13. Then you can also look at chapter 52 and 53 of the book of Isaiah. If you were to go back there, what kind of servant would you look at? We looked at it the other day, and we call him the suffering servant. The suffering servant. There are four aspects or four names given to Christ that Peter uses here, and the first one we're looking at is servant. In the Old Testament, he is known as the suffering servant. All right? So what Peter is doing is saying this: God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his suffering servant, and he associates the suffering servant with whom? Jesus. And therefore he's linking who with Jesus of Nazareth? Christ, which means Messiah. Do you see he's doing the similar thing that he did on the day of Pentecost? He's saying, remember what Isaiah said about the servant, that he was going to come and he was going to suffer. And now he links that one in the Old Testament with the one of Nazareth, thy servant Jesus. So he's linking up those two names to show that he's referring to the same person who God was sending as Messiah and as the one who was brought up in Nazareth. What's the next phrase we get? Well, look at the next one. It tells us in verse 13, whom you delivered up. On whose shoulders does he place responsibility? The Jews once again. You delivered him up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one. The third reference to Christ is holy and righteous. Who is the only one we can say is holy? Yes? Remember, somebody came to Jesus and called him good, and the Lord said to him, don't call me good, there's only one good, and that's God. So if I'm good, I must be God, but I'm only good because I'm good, I have the goodness of God. Which you're right, there he is God. Now, holy here, capital H, does speak of his character, and also we link it with his deity, because holy and righteous can only speak of one who's equal with the Father, equal with God. You take that to its full meaning and you'll see that the Lord spoke about that, his own righteousness, based upon the righteousness of God. So his equality with the Father and the character of the Father. Holiness and righteousness is only of God. The Holy One. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. There is only one. So the Jesus of Nazareth, linked together with the Old Testament suffering servant, now is linked with the very person of God, deity. Is he getting the picture across, do you think, to these Jews? I think he is. Then what's the next one? Well, it says, and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life. Now, the Prince of Life is another designation, the fourth one that Peter uses, and we can call him, or explain the Prince of Life, by the word giver of life, or source of life, source of salvation. Source of life, or giver of life. Who is the only one who can give life? God. So Peter is making very clear who the suffering Jesus is. He is actually the Son of God. He's the Holy One. He was sent by God to do something on the earth. So we have Jesus, his power that has done this miracle, the person behind the power, Jesus, and we'll find his purpose is linked to the next portion of the verses which we'll look at, and it begins... let's just finish off what he has to say concerning the Lord Jesus and the repentance that he demands. Verse 16, and by faith in his name. In whose name? Well, Jesus' name. Hath his name made, by this name has this man made, been made strong, whom you behold and know, yea, the faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Interesting thing here. He says to them, you know now who it was who's done this great miracle. You know who's behind this power. It's the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's the Holy One. You put him to death, but you did it in ignorance. He lambasted them, as it were, saying it was your responsibility, but I know you did it in ignorance. But does he say, because you were ignorant of it, that you're free of guilt? Does ignorance mean free of guilt? No, it doesn't. So he's very gracious, Peter, here, just as the Lord was gracious upon the cross, as he looked down, as he would have to, upon all the crowd of multitude of people below him, soldiers and Jews and whoever they may be, as they looked up and taunted him, he said, Father, what? Forgive them. You can only forgive someone who's done you something wrong. You can only forgive somebody who's done something wrong. So as it were, Peter takes those very words out of the mouth of Christ on the cross and says, Father, I know they did it in ignorance, but it doesn't mean to say ignorance leaves them out of being guilty. So he does show them their guilt. If he hadn't have shown them their guilt, they wouldn't have known what to do, would they? But what did they know what to do? By conviction of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts, what does Peter call for? Repentance. A man can only repent if he's seen what he's like and who can do something about it. So the conclusion that comes to these ones who heard Peter preach or proclaim the truth of the resurrection of Christ, his death and who he is on that occasion, on the evidence of a miracle that was done, were those who now in their hearts were saying, you're right. There has to be something take place. And so we find verse 18, but the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from what? The presence of the Lord. Now, that's again, I believe, where we see what taking place. Peter said on the day of Pentecost to those thousands in front of him, he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come into your life. Now, what is he saying to these people? Repent, turn again, and what will happen? In a different way, he's saying you'll receive seasons of refreshing from the... What's the next word? Presence of whom? Of the Lord. Does he say you've got to be baptized? No. Does he say you've got to have tongues? No. He says what? Repent and believe, basically, isn't it? For he said, if you deal with your heart problem, the Lord Jesus Christ will grace you with his presence. With his presence. If you deal with your heart problem and repent, you'll find the Lord will grace you with his presence and bring times or seasons of refreshing. The next six verses like to finish this just as we close. The next six verses of this chapter are perhaps a little difficult, because it seems now that Peter launches off into something to do with the kingdom that's yet to come. He says, Christ will make himself real in your experience now. His presence is yours because you've seen him already at work. He's here, isn't he? He's here. He did this miracle. And you can enjoy his presence too if you'll get your heart right. Now he goes into verse 20 and says, that you may send the Christ who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus. That he may send the Christ that he has been appointed, even Jesus. What is Peter still explaining or wanting to make absolutely clear to those who are listening to him? Even in the temple courts right here. What's Peter making absolutely sure that these Jews understand? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that since he is the Christ, he is the Messiah of the Old Testament who's come to the Jews. He has come with his kingdom and he is establishing it in men's hearts. Right? And so he says, verse 20, on whom the heaven even must receive until the time of restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. He says, you know, for a long time, the prophets have been speaking about one who would come. And the one who would come would be received up into heaven. And until the time of the restoration of all things, and I believe the all things refers to the whole of creation, when it is restored, he'll come. When the job is done, heaven will be willing, in that sense, to give him up. Now, verse 22, Peter goes to a specific prophet in the Old Testament, and I believe he now is speaking of the present, for them to experience in the present. Very quickly, Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. To him shall you hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, is actually the very words of Moses. He prophesied that a prophet would come like unto him. The warning was that everybody who met this prophet, heard this prophet, should respond to him. If he did not, what would happen? He would be destroyed. The words of this prophet who was yet to come, who would be like Moses, which is fulfilled in Christ, those who heard him would be saved. Those who would not hear him will be destroyed. They will be separated from God. So then, verse 23, it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. Now what is Peter claiming? Not only from the books of Moses, but from which books too do we have the presentation of the coming of one who is going to speak the truth? From Samuel until these days. All through the prophets from Samuel. And Samuel was... Why would he mention the name Samuel, do you think? Because Samuel was the one who spoke to David. And David was to be the king of Israel, through whom the Lord Jesus Christ would come. His line. Alright, now, very quickly again, let's finish this. Verse 25 says, you are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You. Now he gets to the extra point. You people, you are the sons of the prophets. You've come out of the many who have gone before you, and are of the covenant which God made with your father, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You should have the benefits of a covenant that God made with Abraham, your father. What was the blessing that God promised to Abraham? Great nations and blessing upon all men. Now, verse 26 says this, unto you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. I believe what we see here is Peter telling them, listen, Jesus came just as Moses said he would, just as the prophets said he would. And what did you do with him? You rejected him. You crucified him. Now what's God done with him? Verse 26. God's raised him up. Now if you look at the cross reference, you go back to chapter 2 and verse 24 where it says God raised him up. What did God do with Christ after they had crucified with him? And what does it mean to raise up then? Put in place of authority. But if they crucified him, he's dead. He resurrected him. He raised him from the dead. And now who's come back to them, to speak to them? Verse 26. Unto you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Who is still speaking to them? That same Jesus that they crucified, of which the prophet spoke. So now, Peter's saying, listen, he's back.